you. And we've been praying for you, both Jerry and Diane. They've been part of my, along with Henry, on our midweek online Bible study that, Lord willing, will be resuming again. But we'll be hearing more about that in the coming days and weeks. Well, how's everyone doing today? Great. You're doing fine? You're doing great? Well, I have to be honest, I'm doing real fine. Some of you know that I've gotten my bike back out. And I tell you, it's great. I love my bike. It started really, really slow. When the first day I had taken it out, it had been several years, and I thought, surely this has got to be the trials and temptations God was talking about. But thankfully, I've been going out. Well, yesterday, after breakfast I had with the family, I thought, I'm going to take my Saturday morning ride. And I thought, where am I going to go today? So I just decided to ride, see where my wheels would take me. And so I kept riding and riding along Lockside. I went past the, you know, that train and park, Heritage Park, thank you. I went past that. Went past Central Saanich. I got to Saanich. I got all the way to Maddox Farms. And I thought, wow. I texted Sue. She said, you're where? Yes. Apparently, I've been grounded. But listen, if any of you have a bike and you're looking for someone to ride with, provided you're not a marathon biker, but you would just like to get out and ride, I would just like to ride with people. And if we can get a group of people to just ride together on a Saturday morning or an afternoon, I think that would be great. So just let me know. And we'll just have a great time. Well, listen, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And today, Lord willing, we are going to conclude our summer series from the book of Ephesians. We've called this simply an Ephesians in Christ. Paul has been sharing with the church who Christ is, what he has done, and who we are on the basis of what Christ has done. He has shared with us, in light of what Christ has done, how do we live it out in everyday life? How do we walk a life of purity? How do we live a life of harmony in our home, our family, our marriage, at work, that we looked at last week? And today, as Paul brings this letter to a conclusion, he wants to remind the believers that we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you today and we thank you for your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our ears, that we would hear what you have to say. You would open our eyes to see the way that you would have us go. And Lord, anoint our feet that we would be quick to respond to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was the autumn of 1944, and Germany had been beaten back behind its borders. The Nazi war machine was nearly destroyed. The repeated bombing raids of the Allies all but assured that Hitler's forces would never rise again. Around the perimeter of Germany's borders, the Allies spread a thin line of forces. One person observed that Allied forces were so scattered that a person could slip behind its lines without ever being observed. All across Europe, nevertheless, there was celebration and rejoicing at Germany's imminent defeat. The war was effectively over. The problem was, nobody told Germany. Even as his forces were being shattered and driven back, Hitler was devising a plan for one last onslaught. Underground factories churned out more weapons, armament, and ammunition. More of Germany's young and old men were conscripted and trained for war. As Europe rejoiced, Hitler planned. Hitler's goal was not to drive back the Allies into the sea, rather to divide them between North and South, effectively going up the middle, so demoralizing the Allies that they would bring peace, not in their terms, but in his terms. So on December 16, 1944, Hitler's army began what became known as the Battle of the Bulge. Over 1 million men fought along an 85-mile front. When the fighting ended on January 25, 1945, hundreds and thousands of men had perished, all because somebody forgot that the enemy still lived and the war was not over. Similarly, we as a church in 2022 are still in a battle. Christ died on the cross and effectively laid Satan dormant. However, he continues to fight a relentless battle against the people of God. His mission has not ended. His mission continues to be to steal, to kill, and destroy at all costs and without mercy. Now, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we face three enemies. There is the world, not the physical world, not people, not politicians, not kingdoms or armies. It's not the world of metal and wood and glass. No, it's an invisible world of demonic spiritual forces. We also fight with the flesh and the devil. The flesh being that old nature that constantly rises up its ugly head, trying to bring us down and holding us back from all that we ought to be in Christ. But aren't you glad today that because of the cross, Jesus has effectively won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Consider what Jesus says in John 16:33. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Paul reiterates this in Galatians 6:14. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. And in Romans 6, verses 1 to 6, Paul goes on to say, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin may lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. And this is all part and parcel of what Paul has been reiterating over and over again throughout the book of Ephesians, that we are people who live in victory. We are a new people. We don't live the old life anymore. We have been created new in Christ Jesus. In fact, Galatians 2:20 confirms, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul prays this powerful prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at Christ's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the one to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ. Let me read that again, because there should be shouts of glory at this. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all for the benefit of the church. And so we can say with confidence, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. As Warren Wiersbe says, the Spirit of God enables us by faith to accept, receive, appropriate, and walk in Christ's victory for ourselves. And so this morning I want to encourage us in this final message, and for those who are watching online today, I want us to know today what it means to stand strong. Say that with me, stand strong. Got your Bibles open? Ephesians 6, beginning to read at verse 10, and you can also follow along on the screen behind me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The word of the Lord to us today. In order to stand strong in spiritual warfare, the Christian soldier needs to recognize we have an enemy. We need to understand what we have been equipped with for the spiritual battle. And we need to be energized by prayer. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul begins to identify the enemy that we face. He begins by letting out a battle cry, finally, finally. In other words, in light of all that he has been saying in the verses and the chapters previous, he says, now be strong. In light of all that God has done for you, be strong. In the light of the glorious standing you have as a child of God, be strong. In light of his great plan of the ages that Christ has made you part of, be strong. In light of the conduct God calls every believer to live, be strong. In light of the filling of the Spirit and our walk in the Spirit, be strong. In light of all of this, there is a battle to fight. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you haven't figured it out by now, whether you have known the Lord very shortly or you've known him for years, sooner or later, you're going to discover that your Christian life is more of a battleground than it is a playground. You and I face an enemy much stronger than we are. And apart from the Lord, we will fail. So unless we know who the enemy is, where he is, and what he can do, we'll have a difficult time defeating him. Satan would like nothing better than for us to picture him as this little red imp on our shoulders, whispering naughty ideas into our ears. But he's so much more sly than that. He's so much more evil than that. Consider how Paul describes our enemy. He tells us, first of all, that the devil is evil. Kent Hughes, another author that I have been looking to as one of my resources, writes, Satan has no conscience, no compassion, no morals. He feeds on the pain and anguish and filth. Hollywood and Stephen King can't hold a candle to how evil, purely evil, Satan is. Furthermore, he's strategic. In verse 11, Paul tells us to be aware of the devil's schemata, or schemes. He is wily, subtle, and devious. But the positive thing is this. His plans, his strategies have not changed over time. Which is why we need to continue to grow in our faith, which is why we need to put on the armor of God so that we would be constantly aware of the schemes that Satan would be using to try to trip you and I up. He wrestles. In verse 12, Paul says that we battle or wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Believe it or not, when I was in high school, I actually tried out for the wrestling team. I was a lot skinnier back then than I am now. But I was a lot more wily. And so my gym coach suggested I try out for the wrestling because I had a sure footing. And my only problem was I didn't have a very powerful upper body strength. And so it really didn't work out for me. But I want us to understand that the devil is not firing laser-guided missiles from a distance. But he's wrestling with us face-to-face, toe-to-toe, trying to trip us up through his deception by bringing discouragement in order to destroy the people of God. But listen, as intimidating as the devil's schemes are, as horrifying and scary he appears to be in Scripture, I want us to remember this. Don't ever forget these three words. He is defeated. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul outlines our spiritual victory in Christ in Romans 8:37. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from his love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad for that today? Can't you just rejoice in that today? Oh, my friend, if you felt a little bit anxious about dancing to that song earlier, I hope this gives you the encouragement. Yes, we can dance in the Lord because of our victory. We can be confident in Jesus who has won the victory over sin, death, and the devil on the cross. So in our battle, it's essential to remember we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. The authorities of the powers have been effectively broken, and their final defeat, listen to me, their final defeat is coming soon when Jesus returns. So until then, our command, our encouragement, church, is to stand firm, to stand, and to stand equipped to face the enemy. What is the equipment that God gives the warrior in Christ. Because we fight a spiritual battle, well, only spiritual armor can protect us. I want you to observe a couple things with me before we highlight the armor itself. Observe with me that this is not your armor. It's not my armor. It's God's armor. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 11, verse 5, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Furthermore, in Isaiah 59, verse 17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. We fight not with our weapons. It's not by our strength. It's not by our ingenuity or creativity. It's not by how we think. No, we fight with weapons that have been forged by God himself. It is his armor that we wield. Since this enemy is spiritual, doesn't it make sense that we fight with spiritual weapons? And so we must also be ready to fight with the whole armor of God. I don't know where some people get the idea of thinking, well, today looks like it's going to be a day I'm going to need faith. So I don't need my sword today. I can put down my sword today. I'm just going to live by faith. I don't know where some people get the idea where, you know, I don't need my helmet. I just need my shoes. I just need my running shoes. I've got news for you. If you're going to ride a bike, as an example, please, please, you can have the best riding shoes. You can have the best, coolest bike riding outfit that they can produce. You can have the fastest bike on the road. But if you're not wearing your helmet and you hit a gully in the road and you go head over heels, those shoes aren't going to protect you. We need the whole armor of God. It's not piecemeal. It is all of it together. I want you to also see the three reasons that Paul gives for putting on the armor. The first reason we need the whole armor is, as I've mentioned, Satan and his demons are not flesh and blood. They are spiritual beings. And as O.T. very, verily, rightly exhorted us today, he is real. Make no mistake, he's real. Doesn't have horns and a red suit or carry a pitchfork. He is far more devious and far more evil than that. But know that he's real. And because he's real, we must be ready with the weapons that are going to adequately fight against him. Secondly, we struggle against a hierarchy of highly organized powers and forces of wickedness. Time will not allow me to talk about the hierarchy of the demonic world. But he is organized. He has schemes and plans for your destruction and mine. Thirdly, this evil force is characterized by unparalleled wickedness. We need the armor of God to fight. I love what John Stott writes. Wobbly Christians have no firm foothold in Christ and are an easy prey for the devil. Paul wants to see Christians so strong and stable they remain firm even against the devil's schemes. The armor is absolutely necessary to withstand the attacks of the enemy, especially when the pressure of life's circumstances come to bear. So what does God's armor do? What can we expect from God's armor? Well, to begin with, God's armor enables the believer to stand firm. We have a fearsome enemy, but because we are protected by God's power, We have no reason to tremble at his temptations or quake at his threats. For in Christ we know our victory is certain. The outcome of the battle has been determined. So believers, stand firm in faith, ready to do battle. Another effect of the armor is the ability to discern the enemy's schemes. While we may understand from Scripture how he works, it's important that as we study the Word, as we walk in faith, as we put on the breastplate, as we walk before God, this gives us the ability to discern what it is that Satan may be putting before us. In fact, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 is the gift of the discerning of spirits. Notice, it's not discernment, it's the gift of discerning of spirits. It's the gift of being able to tell what's really going on here. Thirdly, the armor of God is what God provides us so that we will be ready for anything at any time when the battle comes. Because of the battle we are in and because God has given us everything we need in Christ, Paul exhorts us to take up the whole armor of God. So then, Ralph, what then is the weaponry that God has given us to do? What is this equipment that he's given for us? Well, let's just very quickly go through it. I know some of you have been attending Einar and Merritt's Bible study, or you were attending and you are studying this with Dr. David Jeremiah. But allow me just to give a quick synopsis of each of these weapons. Number one, before a soldier would do anything, and Paul probably got his idea while he was in jail, chained to a Roman guard. And as he looked up and saw the armor and what he wore, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write, this is what the Christian is to wear. And the very first thing, before the sword, before the helmet, before the shoes, is the belt of truth. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, says Jesus. And what he wants to do more than anything to trip us up is to cast doubt in our minds that we are saved, that Jesus can save us, and who we are in Christ as sons and daughters. If he can convince the Christian, causing doubts, then all of the other weaponry becomes useless. That is why we must first gird ourselves with the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are in Christ. After we put on the belt of truth, we, the soldier, puts on the breastplate of righteousness. This piece of armor was made of metal plates or chainmail. It covered the whole body from the neck to the waist in both the back and the front. It was to protect the soldier from fatal injury to any of his organs, his heart, or his lungs. It also symbolizes for the believer our righteousness in Christ. It's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to know who Christ is. It's one thing to even know who we are. But as Paul has been explaining to us, it's another thing to live that righteousness and truth out each and every day. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness is. It's what allows us to live and walk practically in Christ. You see, the devil is a liar and an accuser. And he will looking for any and every reason to accuse us before men and before God. That's why we need to live before God in holiness and righteousness. Once the belt was attached, once the breastplate was on, the soldier would bend down and then he would begin to put on his shoes. Paul calls it the boots or shoes of peace. The Roman soldier wore sandals with hobnails in the soles to give him better footing for the battle. Oftentimes, the soldier would have to march for miles over days. And so he needed boots and shoes that would assist him on those long journeys. And when he came face to face with the enemy, they would help him to stand firm and not give an inch to the enemy. But I believe these boots also speak of something else. They speak to us of the peace of God that comes when a man or a woman gives their hearts to him. The Bible says that we are at war with God before because of sin, but because of Christ, he has now provided peace with God. And so when we come to faith in Christ, when we acknowledge him as our Savior, when we turn from our sins, the Bible says that that peace of God is made real. But not only peace of with God, but that peace of God that passes understanding, that peace that pervades our relationships with one another. And it's that peace that Satan wants to destroy. And that's why we need to hold our ground. But there's something else that these boots of peace speak to me of. They speak to me of the gospel. It speaks to me when we come, when we go, and we bring the news of God's peace to those who need him. The Bible says that those who go in Jesus' name have beautiful feet. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. The good news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. You see, Satan wants nothing more than to stop the message of the gospel from getting out there. But when we willingly go out with the peace of God, sharing what Jesus has done, we, in effect, we chop the devil at the knees because we are ambassadors of peace, Paul says. He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. And so God calls us to bring the gospel of peace wherever we go. Now you would think that after seeing that the soldier is fitted with the shoes of peace, he's wearing the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, that it would cause the enemy to back down. But he doesn't. In fact, you will find that the battle gets even fierce as we begin to hold our ground, as we step out in faith, which is why we must wield the shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith, if you've watched any of the old movies like Ben-Hur and some of those old movies, you will have seen them wear the gladiators wearing these little round shields that really look like frisbees that you throw in the park. Well, that's not what they were. What these shields were was they were made to fit the soldier. They were made to his exact height and width. They were made to protect the soldier from the arrows of the enemy. These shields were made of wood overlaid with leather so that when the fiery darts would be flying, the leather would extinguish the flames, keeping the soldier safe. And as we stand our ground, we can expect the enemy to shoot his fiery darts of doubt and accusation. Who do you think you are? You think you're a child of God? God can never use you. Look what you've done. Look at the sins you've done. Look at the past you've done. But I've got news for us today. The shield that we wear, Christ has made for us. And on the outside of that shield is a cross streamed in blood that shouts to the enemy, you are done. You know what else was neat about these shields? is that what the edges of these shields were so constructed that an entire line of soldiers could interlock shields and march into the enemy like a solid wall. This reminds us we are not in the battle alone. Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we think that no one else understands. But I want you to know that being part of the family of God is so wonderful because we're not alone. We're all fighting together, and together we raise the shield of faith. And as we do, those arrows are coming. Some of those arrows fly over the shields and they hit soldiers in the head, which is why we need the helmet of salvation. There it is, guys. There it is, church. The helmet of salvation. It was usually made of metal with sides that would cover the sides of the face. You might say, what's the purpose of the helmet? Because Satan wants to attack your minds. If he's going to attack, that's where he's going to attack the most. Those arrows that come flying will come overhead and hit our heads. And that's why we need that protection of the helmet. And with that, we wield the sword of the Spirit. This is the soul offensive weapon that Paul describes. Every other piece of armor is defensive and describes what a soldier does in standing firm against the enemy. The sword of the Spirit is that which we wield to cause injury to the enemy. And don't get the idea that this was a real long 4 or 5 or 6 foot long sword. No. It was a small sword, almost the length of a dagger that the soldier would have in his belt. Remember the belt of truth? The belt of truth carried the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us it's the word of God. And folk, I believe he's intentional in leaving this to the last, because you can know all about who Jesus is. You can all know about what he has done for you. You can have the right shoes to wear as you share faith. You can have the greatest faith in the world. But my friends, if we're not effectively wielding the sword of the Spirit, we're going to be sitting ducks. We need that sword, and we need to be able to wield it properly. In a sense, when you look at the armor of God, you know what you're seeing? You're really seeing a picture of Jesus. Jesus is our truth. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. His faithfulness makes possible our faith. He is our salvation, and he is the word of God. When we put on the armor, we're putting on Christ. And so we are challenged today to put on the armor, to trust him for victory. And once and for all, we have put on the armor. And when we do, we employ the power of prayer. This is the warrior's energy. The energy we employ to make the armor effective is prayer. Prayer is the energy that enables us to wear the armor and wield the sword. We cannot fight the battle in our own power, no matter how strong or talented we may think we are. My friends, it may sound old-fashioned, so be it, but it has always been and still remains the greatest power and weapon for victory that the church possesses. And not just any kind of prayer. Paul here outlines for us the kind of prayer to defeat the enemy. He says to pray in the Spirit. Now, if you've been part of a Pentecostal or charismatic church for any length of time, this is no secret. You've heard people pray in tongues. You've heard people pray. In fact, the Bible tells us, and let me share with you, I believe that there is a threefold purpose for spiritual language. As I mentioned earlier, it is a sign that God has baptized a person in the Holy Spirit. He says that it's a gift that the Lord gives to the church as we gather, along with interpretation. It brings us exhortation, edification, and comfort. It is also a weapon that at times we use in prayer. I use it in prayer at times, but I want us to be careful here. I want us to be careful here because we can look at this and say, yeah, that's right. And folk, if God has given you the gift of spiritual language, I encourage you to use it often in prayer. But, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. When we pray in the Spirit, do you remember earlier when he said to be filled with the Spirit? Do you remember how we defined what being filled with the Spirit is? To be filled with the Spirit is to live our lives in submission to the will and ways of God. When we pray in the Spirit, we are also praying in the way and will of God. We submit ourselves when we don't understand what is going on, when we don't understand and can't see the answer, when we can't understand what's going to happen. We pray, first of all, Lord, I don't get this, but I get you, and I understand you, and your kingdom is coming. And we pray in submission, saying, God, I trust you, your kingdom come, your will be done in Sydney as it is in heaven. Daryl Johnson writes, to pray in the Spirit reminds us that prayer is not just our work, for the Spirit is at work in our praying. The Spirit moves us to pray, helps us to pray, teaches us to pray, and empowers us to pray. And when he does, we pray always. We pray without ceasing. We pray when we feel like it, and we pray when we don't. We make sure that the receiver is never left off the hook. Now that really shares my age, doesn't it? We keep the line of communication open. We pray with all prayer. We pray with intercession, supplication, and thanksgiving. We pray with our eyes open, watching and waiting for him. We keep an alert eye on the horizon. We keep on praying and persevere, never giving up. We stick to it. We do not quit. We don't try to twist God's arm, but rather we are so deeply concerned and burdened that we cannot rest until God gives his answer. The picture I'm thinking of in my mind is in Samuel. In 1 Samuel, Hannah comes into the temple and she has a great burden on her heart and she's praying and she's weeping, and the high priest comes by thinking that she had too much to drink, actually rebukes her, and she says, No, I am so burdened. I need a son, and I'm praying. And well, you can imagine how embarrassed the high priest was. But she kept praying, and she kept praying, until Samuel was born and she was nursing him. We pray for all the saints. We pray as part of a great family. We come together as a family to pray, not just on Thursday nights, but, and beloved, we still have prayer meeting Thursday nights at 7. We still meet in the prayer room at 9:30 before 9:45 before church service begins. We are a people who believe in prayer and we practice prayer, and we invite the body to come together for prayer, as we will in just a few moments. But you know what I love? Paul then turns to the church and he says, pray for me. Pray for me? Can you imagine, just imagine for a moment, that you got, if you were still alive, you got a personal handwritten letter from Billy Graham. And in that handwritten letter, he's saying, "Dear Trevor, I know you're praying for me, but I need you to pray for me even more. Here's some of the struggles I'm going through. Would you help me by praying for me?" Can you imagine if we got a letter like that from any one of our spiritual heroes, how that would make us feel? Imagine how it would have felt to have gotten a letter from Paul, "Pray for me." Paul, of all people who requests prayer, Paul, the man of faith, the man who wrote most of the New Testament, the man who took the gospel to Asia and Europe. He's asking for prayer. What this tells me is this: there isn't a person in this room that doesn't need prayer, and you shouldn't be afraid to ask for prayer. He's asking for prayer from prison, of all places, from prison. Which tells me there is no place or situation that you and I are in that we can't pray. Notice what he prays. "Lord, give me boldness to share the gospel." Not to be released, but to share Jesus with the prisoner he's chained to the soldier he's chained to. Imagine that. Which tells us there's no situation that you and I are in, no circumstance that we cannot pray for God to use us to be his light to somebody else. Pray. Pray in the Spirit. Pray with all kinds of prayer. But whatever you do, pray. Pray and don't give up. OT and team, would you join me at the... Join me on the platform. I know we only have a few minutes left, but I with me. And I want us to do a very quick survey of our own lives. How are you doing right now? How are you doing with the armor? How are you doing in your battle right now? Are you battle worn? Are you weary worn? How's the belt of truth going? Are you confident in who Jesus is and who you are in him? Are you wearing the breastplate of righteousness? Or are there chinks in your armor that are becoming targets of the enemy's archers? How about the boots of peace? Do you fret, worry, and linger over things beyond your control? Do you have trouble resting in Christ's peace? Or do you fail at extending peace to others and you far more prefer stirring the pot? How's the boots of peace going with you? And there's the shield of faith. You know, it's not your husband's faith. It's not your wife's shield. It's not your kids. It's not your parents. It's yours. But what happens when trouble comes your way? How do you respond? And when those arrows go over the shields and hit your head, are you wearing the helmet of salvation? How are you wielding the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit? Are you wielding it with confidence in prayer? To close this time of personal reflection, I'd like us just to take a moment just to pray by yourself where you are. And Holy Spirit, you're going to show us, Lord, you're showing me those areas, God, where I've been deficient. Forgive me, Lord. Help me by the power of the Spirit to wield that sword, to take up that shield of faith, to always remember to wear that helmet. Lord, help me. Help me. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe all of this is foreign to you, but listen, he's reaching out to you right now. He loves you. He died on the cross to forgive your sins, save you from your sins. And he wants to come and be your Savior and Lord today. Would you reach out to him? If you have a need today, I'd like us all to stand.